Well, believe it or not, this is only my second one in Romans 3. Let God be true and everyone a liar. Some Jews in the Gentile Roman church had been looking down their noses at the Gentiles in that church, who were the majority. These Jews were proud, they were self-righteous. They were judging and condemning those who weren't like them. These Jews thought that they were God's favorites and that they'd all be saved just because they were Jews, just because God gave them the scriptures first, just because they were circumcised and circumcision was an outward sign that they were in a binding agreement with God, an outward sign that they were his people. But Paul says, no, you've got it all wrong. You have the scriptures, but you don't obey them. And obedience to God's word is evidence that you are saved. No obedience, no evidence. That's what the judgment is all about. You will fail the judgment. There's no evidence for you Jews. And just being circumcised, says Paul, is not enough to be saved either, because it's your heart that must be circumcised. In other words, your heart must be operated on, changed by the Spirit of God. He must do his spiritual heart surgery to transform your heart into a new creation. If your heart isn't changed by the Spirit, then you're not saved either. And then Paul says, which really stirs these Jews up because they hate non-Jews, Gentiles. Then Paul says, if the non-Jews show evidence of being saved by their obedience, and you Jews don't, you're not only no better than them, but you're worse than them. You're not true followers of Jesus. They are. So put that in your Jewish pipe and smoke it, says Paul. These Jews were guilty of spiritual snobbery. They knew a lot, but they didn't do a lot. Their knowledge made them think they were superior to everybody else. It made them arrogant. It made them proud. They were all truth, no love. They'd win an argument, but they'd lose a relationship. But they didn't care about that as long as they won the argument. They felt their knowledge and their wisdom and their years in the truth meant that they were further on in the Lord than these Gentile converts. But they were wrong. Why? Because knowledge is no good at all unless you live it out. You'll never truly understand God's truth until you do it. This is what these Jews didn't really understand. Wisdom is the application of that knowledge in your life. Working it out appropriately in everyday life, what you do know about God. Wisdom also is speaking the truth in love. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be firm with people. You should be firm sometimes, but consider the person, the other person, as you are speaking the truth to them. Sometimes we can be so taken up by what we say and the rightness of it, we forget what we're doing to the audience. So are you puffed up and arrogant and proud and unforgiving and all about truth? But actually, you don't stop to think of the impact you're having upon the person you're sharing that truth with. I don't know about you, when I was first saved, I was all full of truth and no love and full of knowledge, zeal and no knowledge, and the Bible was used as a six gun, and I was just shooting, giving it both barrels to everybody I knew. Within a few, about probably a year or so, I had no friends. Nothing much has changed since, but there you go. If you're like that, then you're like these Jews. You're a spiritual snob. You think you're better than others. The Bible says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You cannot have one without the other. There is one movement, isn't there? It's all about love, 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 not truth. Or it's all about truth, 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 which is generally the Reformed Conservative movement, and no love. But that was putting my neck on the block, wasn't it? But it's true, generally speaking. You can't have one without the other. The Jews have just had a battering from Paul. So now in Romans 3, Paul is rehearsing the reaction that will come back from them as they read these things. And the first reaction, which we looked at last week, was, so there's no benefit in being a Jew then, says the Jew, because we're just the same as everybody else. Verse 1, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And Paul answers, much in every way. First of all, God confided his very words to them. And the second reaction to the Jews about what Paul has said, we're going to look at tonight, and that is, has God then broken his promises to us? Verse 3, what if some did not have faith, that's some of the Jews, will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Now, we read in chapter 2 that Paul was saying that much of the Jewish nation had not believed or obeyed God. So if God gave the Jews his word and his promises, yet many turned away from that word and those promises, surely God's promises to them have failed. That's how the logic goes. In other words, if you were a Jew and you just heard what Paul was saying about you, they would say, can you blame us for thinking that God would keep us from hell when he chose us as his people and entered into an agreement with us, a covenant with us? And you're saying, we're going to burn? It's not us that failed then, is it? It's God. He's broken his promises to us. You see, just by being Jews and having God's word and being in an agreement with God, they thought every single Jew was saved and will be saved and was safe from being condemned to eternal punishment. But then if some aren't saved, doesn't that mean that God's been unfaithful to us? After all, they say, God chose us, the Jews, he saved us, but not really. Because those that turned away are no better than unbelieving Gentiles, according to you, Paul. And they, along with the Gentiles, will be condemned. God's broken his promises to the Jews. That's what they're saying. Verse 3, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Now, God's faithfulness in the AV says the faith of God. But it's not a very good translation, that I'm afraid. NIV is better. God's faithfulness. It's about his faithfulness to his word and especially the promises he made to Israel through his word. And the word nullify means it either destroys that faithfulness or prevents him somehow from fulfilling his promises. In other words, they're saying if some are lost, God's broken his promises to the Jewish nation because that's who he made it to. Or he'd made promises, but the result was it showed that he couldn't perform those promises. But let's just stop for a second here before we get into that. I wonder if you ever think that God isn't keeping his promises to you or that he's unable to keep his promises. He's unable somehow to do what he said. It's too difficult for him, or it's complicated, God, as we always say, when actually it's not. We've got ourselves into a right little mess. And then it becomes complicated. But at the beginning, it's quite simple. Oh, it's complicated, God. I'm in a wrong relationship. It's complicated. No, it isn't. Not if you rewind it. You made a choice. That's what happened. Remember Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Joseph is beaten up by his brothers, and he's sold to slave traders, and he ends up in Potiphar's house, and he's one of Pharaoh's fairly high-up officials. And Potiphar likes him, and he trusts him with everything. And Potiphar's wife likes him too. And she keeps coming on to Joseph and asking him to sleep with her. In fact, she doesn't just ask once. Day after day, she tries to wear him down until he just goes on with it. But we read that day after day, Joseph refused to speak to her or even be with her. He put himself in another place. But one day she grabs his cloak and she says, come to bed with me for the umpteenth time. But he runs out the house and leaves his cloak behind. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. It's true, isn't it? She'd been jilted, she'd been rejected many, many times, and rightly so. She was up to no good. But she didn't like it. So she makes up a story that Joseph came onto her, and she screamed, and he ran because she screamed, and he left his cloak. Here's the evidence, Potiphar. I fought him off bravely. Potiphar believes his wife. Joseph ends up in jail. When Joseph was younger, God had given him dreams that one day his whole family would bow down to him. In other words, somehow he'd be given a responsible position of power. But instead, at this juncture, he finds himself in jail for a crime he didn't commit, possibly facing death. You can imagine what he might have thought. I don't know whether he thought this. I can imagine what I might have thought, or you might have thought. He's in the jail and he thinks, this is what I get for following Jesus. I do the right thing and now I'm in jail. This isn't really what I signed up for, God. It doesn't look like God's going to keep his promises to me. It looks like those dreams aren't coming true anytime soon. Maybe God isn't really there and I've been hoodwinked. Or maybe he's just not going to do what he said he'd do. Or maybe he can't do what he said he'd do. Wonder if those thoughts have ever crossed your mind. When things go from bad to worse, yet all you've tried to do is follow Jesus and do the right thing. Makes me wonder how Job felt when he lost his wealth, health, and all his children, and he was blameless and upright in the eyes of the Lord and hadn't done much wrong. But one thing we forget, God doesn't see what we see. We see short term, we see problems, and we want to give up. God is in it for the long haul. He sees the end from the beginning, and he knows exactly what he's doing in your life and mine. He even works all the bad things, as well as the good, together for the good in his perfect plan. You see, what Joseph may not have realized at first was that his time in jail was used to prepare him for much greater things, the things that God had promised him, but he didn't look like it. And in 7 years' time, he's not only out of jail, but he becomes Prime Minister of Egypt. Whatever you go through in your life, if you trust Jesus, whatever you're going through right now, it's preparation time. It's not wasted. It's God's way of getting you ready for whatever comes next. It's in the hard and difficult times that he often uses those times to make us more like Christ. You see, God's central aim, don't believe the internet preachers, some of them, God's central aim is not your happiness, but your Christ-likeness. Romans 8:29 tells us what his primary aim is. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's his agenda once he saved you. That's entirely what he's going to do, and he's going to do it by hook or by crook. But you know, the irony of it is, if you're not seeking happiness, but you're seeking Christ's likeness, the closer you get to Christ, the happier you'll be. How strange. Happy meaning deep-seated contentedness, which is really what happiness is. Whatever you're going through, and whether you think God keeps his promises or not, you must keep trusting him and be in it in the long haul, especially when you don't have a clue what he's doing, because he does, and that's all that matters. You don't have to know now, as long as you keep trusting him. It will be revealed. But he can be trusted. God will be true to his promises, every single one of them. You see, in spite of what these Jews think about God not keeping his promises, their own scriptures and ours, what we call the Old Testament, in Joshua 21:45 says this to them, "Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." Oh, they've forgotten that, haven't they? When they're moaning about God not keeping his promises. And in this book of Romans, which is written to these small amount of Jews and the Roman church, later on in 8:28, Paul says, "And we know," this is another promise, "that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose." In other words, hang on, and hang on Romans 8:28, because then you can be sure that he will come through, not in your time, but in his perfect time. It's never actually in our time. I don't remember a time when God's come through for me when I've told him to. He comes through when he's ready, because when he's ready is the right time. I know nothing. He knows everything. But in the meantime, he'll give you the strength to face anything and everything that comes your way, and he'll use it to make you more like Christ. And you can't see it at the time. Sometimes, you know, I've been in a right mess, in a particular pickle, and it's just gone on and on and on. I say, Lord, I've learned all the lessons now. Stop it. It's time to move me on. I'm fully sanctified in this area. You've done all you need to do. How do I know? You've done all you need to do. Now move me on. I've had enough. And I know all that you're trying to teach me. Ooh, no, you don't. So you stay in it a little bit longer. Sometimes. That obviously means I haven't learned. A, I've lost my humility. B, God decides when I've learned and how many lessons I need to learn. And I'll tell you when you know you've learned them, way after the event, not while you're in it. He uses it to make you more like Christ, but it's only when you look back that you see it and rejoice. And there are some things that you would never in a million years want to go back to again, but you still thank God that they happened, because now you're so much more like Christ than you were then. But one thing is beyond doubt, as Paul now says, his response, God always keeps his promises. He more or less says in a minute, don't you dare even think that he doesn't. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? And Paul says, not at all, even if it meant let God be true and every man a liar. What he's saying really is to doubt God's word is to doubt who God is. Because God is truth. So therefore he can only ever think truth, speak truth, and do truth. It's not simply faith in the promise. Sometimes we make the mistake, you know, so I'm having faith in the promise. Well, we are, but actually really it's faith in the one who makes the promise. Because ultimately, God makes these promises, and therefore, it boils down to the promise maker, to God himself. His reputation is on the line. His reputation is at stake, and he is very jealous of his name. He ain't going to let you down, because it's his glory that's at stake, not yours. Anyone can make promises, can't they? But not everyone can keep them. Only one who is truth through and through. So Paul says verse 4a and holds it out as an overriding principle. If everything else goes wrong, if everybody else lies, let God be true and think they're all lying, because that's the truth. You know why that's the truth? Because God can't lie. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. Weirdly, guess who says this? Who prophesies this? Not even a Christian. He's a wicked prophet. Who was it that says this? Numbers 23:19. Neville, you're bound to know. Where's Neville? Is he not here? Okay, maybe you do know. I'll give you a clue. The verse says this. God is not a man that he should, pardon? Balaam. Balaam, son of Peor. Wickedness. He said this because God used him to bless Israel. He spoke the word of God. But that's just another thing altogether. It's got really nothing to do with anything. But Numbers 23:19 says this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? The answer is no. He can't lie. There's nothing false in God. There's never any reason for us to be suspicious of what he says. 1 John 1:5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Jesus called Satan the father of lies, but God is the father of truth. Jesus said, I am the truth, meaning I made truth. I am the author of truth. I invented truth. I am truth. I'm embodiment of truth. Paul's saying, even if it may look like everybody else and God is wrong, that can never, ever be the case. That is an absolute impossibility. It's not that God can't keep his word, but there is one thing that God can't do. He can't lie. So Paul's saying, always, whatever your situation, whatever you've been told by the world, by your friends, by other Christians, always allow the fact that God is true to be the overriding factor. And never call into question God's essential character. He can't lie is your starting point, so it has to be someone else. But we go further. Not believing God's word is not just a matter of choice. It means you're calling God a liar. Well, that makes us have a different perspective on doubt, doesn't it? Not believing God's word is calling God a liar. 1 John 5:10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony or the word God has given about his Son. See, the truth is, if you get to that position of not believing God's word, then you're being lied to and you are the liar, but God isn't. So never call him a liar by doubting what he's telling you or not believing what he's telling you. Barnes says this: this was a first principle and should be now, that God should be believed to be a God of truth, whatever consequence it might involve. How happy would it be if everyone would regard this as a fixed principle, a matter not to be questioned in their hearts or debated about, that God is true to his word. How much doubt and anxiety would it save professing Christians, and how much error would it save unbelievers? Amidst all the agitations of the world, all conflicts, debates, and trials, it would be a fixed position where everyone might find rest, and which would do more than all other things to allay the tempests and smooth the agitated waves of human life. That's how important it is. You must make it a fixed position in your heart. Let God be true and every man a liar, because everything else flows from that. Your happiness depends on it. Your faith depends on it. Your anxiety levels are reduced when you are convinced of this. And then Paul gives King David as our example. Verse 4, he goes on to say on that same verse, as it is written, so that you, that's God, may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. David committed adultery and murder by proxy to cover up his adultery. And after all that had happened, he got very, very low. And he became lethargic. And he even had physical symptoms. When you get very, very down, you can begin to have psychosomatic symptoms which make their way into your physical health. And it was because in this case, he would not confess this sin. And it was the guilt of his sin and the stress that it caused and his conscience that made him so ill. That's what the Bible means when sickness is sometimes caused by unconfessed sin. David's adultery, that's a key example. And while he was suffering this long period of not confessing his sin after he had killed Bathsheba's husband, he says this, Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand, God, was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. And then in the end, God sent Nathan to point out his sin. And David writes again, very shortly after that, in Psalm 51. And this is where verse 4 of Romans, Paul's quoting from it. Paul says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." Now that Nathan, God through Nathan, had showed him his sin as God sees it, he recognized it in all its ugliness, in all its hideousness, in all its inexcusability. He glimpsed into God's heart and he saw that he had caused the Lord deep offense and acute pain. So now he sees. And because he sees, he grieves for what he's done. He fears the displeasure of God and begins to tremble before him. But here's Paul's point. Even though David feared what was coming next, the discipline, he made no excuses. He knew God was right to judge him. That's the point. Barnes says again, David held it as a fixed, indisputable principle that God was right. He had sinned against God, God only, and he did not once think of calling it into question, the fact that God was altogether just in reproving him for his sin and in pronouncing against him the sentence of condemnation. See what I mean? Let God, even if it's causing me agony, even if I'm dangling over hell, let God be true because he's right. So that you be proved right when you speak, because God had given Nathan his word and had just condemned David. It's like David is saying, "Yes, God, you were right to condemn me. You're right to be displeased with me. You're right to bring guilt upon me. And you're right to make me see the awfulness of my sin." And one of the words about overcoming or being justified is a court word. It's like, here's a case coming up to court and there's David against God. And God is seen indisputably to be absolutely pure and righteous in his sentence upon David. Now the heart of David in his confession is often missing from our walk with the Lord. Even a generation ago, our fathers wept over their sin. They saw the utter horror of sin. They felt the grief when they sinned. Not because it hurt so and so. Not because it hurt you. Because it offended God, the judge. The one who is always right in every word he speaks and every judgment he makes. So David's really saying, "I'm the liar. You are the truth. Even if it costs me dearly." Where is that grief over sin committed in the 21st century among Christians? I haven't seen it hardly in my own life and in nobody else's. Where are the tears? Where is the overwhelming concern for how God feels about it? We're so, so far away from even our fathers. 30 years ago, I don't see the Christianity today that was here 30 years ago, and I don't think you do. The love of most will grow cold as wickedness increases upon the earth. Check your heart, check mine. Where is that truth that the hymn writer said, I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I, thy sacred flesh have torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed. Pointed the nail and fixed the thorn." This age treats sin as a joke and it creeps into our Christian psyche, so we don't treat it as a joke, but we treat it lightly. We're told by our psychologist friends and by society that we should never feel guilty. What if that guilt is due to sin in your life? What then, Mr. Counselor? Jesus said, John 16:8, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. There is false guilt when you eat too much chocolate. Forget about that. There's also true guilt, which the Spirit uses as a lever to bring you to Christ for cleansing. It's always been so. And true guilt should be known and faced up to. You and I must take responsibility for the smallest of sins and see sin for the horror it is. It was that bad that the spotless one was spoilt with our sin. It was that bad that the innocent Son of God was made sin for us and became, as John said, guilt for us. We must remember that God's view of sin is always right. Ours isn't. His judgments are always true. Ours aren't. Yet so often the Lord shows us something in our lives and we bat it off. It doesn't suit me to let go of that at the moment, Lord. You know, that happened to me about 2 weeks ago. Something entered into my mind and it said, have you ever questioned that? I don't actually think you should do that. And I went, and I just started to move off in my mind, and then the Lord impressed me and he said, there it is right there. That reaction that you had right there, just to skip it, you didn't even answer it, you just moved on to something else. That's the problem right there. Subtle, very subtle. We bat it off. It doesn't suit me at this point in time to let go of that. I might later, I might do you a favor, God, and later just let it go, but not the moment. It's going to cost me a bit too much. Okay, Lord, but not yet. Let me just have a little more fun out of this little thing. Actually, it's not that bad, Lord. In fact, I don't see anything wrong with it. I used to, but I don't now. Has God changed? Or better question, does God see anything wrong with it? Doesn't matter what you see. Does God see anything wrong with it? So that you may be proved right, justified when you speak, and prevail when you judge. That hymn that I talked about, the guy fessing up and actually nailing Jesus to the cross, and it was him that did it. The next verse says this, though, a bit like David when he was burdened with his guilt. The burden for me to sustain too great on thee, my Lord, was laid. To heal me, thou hast borne my pain. To bless me, thou a curse wast made. David was forgiven, and he goes on to rejoice, and the rest of 51 is brilliant. After he said that, just takes off with joy. He goes on to rejoice, and when you've fessed up, so should you. Your sins are remembered no more. We go the other way, and we just do penance. We think we're Catholics. Rubbish. But when you do sin, never lose sight of what it cost the Father and the Son, and see sin as God sees it and have his repulsion towards it. And then confess and then be free and don't think about it again. God is always true to his promises. He's always true to his word. He's always right about everything. That annoyed me about my dad. He'd tell me these things when I was in rebellion and even as a Christian, and he had a lot of wisdom and everything else. And I'd argue the toss and I'd go on and on and on, and then a few years later I'd say, oh, he was right about that. Oh, he was right about that. Oh, he's right about that. Was he ever wrong? Well, he was, of course. How much more, though, with our Heavenly Father? He is always right, and that shouldn't annoy us. That should please us. Never forget the overriding principle, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Let's pray. Father, we just realize how far short we come in this. We realize, Lord, that we're nowhere near so often David's heart. We're more like David sometimes before he confessed rather than afterwards. But Lord, we pray that you'd give us that holy, when we do sin in real time, that holy despising of it, and that Holy Spirit conscience that when you come and poke us and point your finger on things in our life, that we don't bat them away, or we don't just quickly switch our thoughts, or we don't do anything but fess them up and deal with them. And when we have, Lord, then the cleansing comes, the peace comes, the joy comes. We need not beat ourselves up. That's the other extreme. But we're not talking about that right now. We're talking about this business of seeing God as sin, seeing sin as God sees it, hating it, wanting to get rid of it as if it's some kind of cancer in us, and then dumping it. Because you are always true, and everyone else is a liar if it comes to that. Help us to, when we begin to doubt your word tomorrow, or when the devil comes along, or when things aren't going right, help us to remember it's impossible for you not to keep your promises. And when we doubt, and especially when we don't believe your word, we're telling you you're a liar. And that's how it's spelt out to us. May that cause us to stop and to trust. In Jesus' name, amen.